Well, as we open God's Word this morning, would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we've entitled that, Test Every Spirit. There's an outline in your bulletin, if you wish. The question is, are you experiencing the reality of the divine fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? And to help us answer that question, John has given us three general tests to determine whether our experience of that divine fellowship is real or not. And he's very black and white. In our day and age, I think we take it for granted that we can believe just about anything we want in our culture. Not so with John and the Word of God. The three tests, I just went over them very quickly last week, but the three tests, I just, as a way of remembering, I use the acronym or the acrostic of RED, R-E-D. The first one, R, is relational or social, and answers the question, do I love other followers of Jesus? The second one is E, for ethical or moral, and it answers the question, do I walk in the light or do I walk in the darkness? And the third one, D, doctrinal, belief. Do I believe in the Jesus that has been revealed by the writings of the evangelist? We're not there yet, please. Of the evangelists, or do I create a Jesus that is more comfortable and accommodating of my lifestyle, the way I want to live, the way I want to believe? Therefore, I develop or I create a Jesus that is cuddly with what I believe or what I want to believe. Each of these tests, if I can call them that, are linked to Jesus, and together they are the litmus test of whether I am Jesus-like or becoming Jesus-like. And now we're going to show you a PowerPoint. The first point is, I'm going to run through it again, then I can understand why it went up the first time. R for relational. In 1 John 3, verse 16, one example of this test is, this is how we know what love is. And what's the litmus test of that? Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. As for the ethical test, I turn to 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk, must experience the life of, must live the lifestyle of, must walk as Jesus did. Thirdly, doctrinal, and it's one of the verses we'll deal with today in chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So you can see that the touch point, the pivot point, the vital pivot point for each one of these tests is Jesus Christ. How He lived for us. How He lives in the world. And how He lives, or who He is, in chapter 4, verse 2. So our text today focuses on the third of these tests, a moral or ethical test. And so let's read together God's Word in chapter 4. I'm going to start with the last verse of the previous chapter, actually, because John takes us up to a transition point in chapter 4, verse 1. And he says in chapter 3, verse 24, the last verse there, those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. There's another test. If you are doing what Jesus asks, then you are in Him. If you don't do what Jesus asks, then don't give me any hot air that you're a Christian. You do what Jesus says. Those are the ones who live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Then he goes into a new section and picks up this idea of spirit and spirits. Dear friends, beloved ones, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Black and white. I added those words. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Christ usurper. This is the one who is the spirit of the instead of Christ. The Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Verse 4, new section. You, dear children, are from God, speaking to the followers of Jesus. You are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And these are the words of our Lord. Some say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. In other words, the harder you believe, the more truthful is the thing that you believe. True spiritual discernment, not gullibility, should mark followers of Jesus. It matters what you believe. In our modern or perhaps postmodern culture, it is common that different people believe different things. And when you start talking to them, you see that the different things are completely contradictory. For example, is there one God or are there many gods? Or is there no God? They all can't be true. And yet we go blithely through life accepting all of these ideas as a culture, thinking that it could be one God or many gods or no God at all. It really doesn't matter. That's the mindset, the viewpoint of the world in which we live. It really, according to the world in which we live, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. And we are called upon to tolerate any kind of nonsense that might come across as truth in the realm of the supernatural. How can they all be right? John, in chapter 4, verse 1, gives us these words. Dear friends, and here's our summary statement, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have got on into the world. You'll remember in our second message, we talked about Robert Schuller and his Crystal Cathedral and his Hour of Power. And on the very 4 points that John brought to us in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Robert Schuller's book contradicted every one of them. Which one is right? Well, my money's on the Word of God. Sorry, Robert Schuller, you are wrong, according to the Word of God. There are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Just because we hear a message about the supernatural doesn't mean that it is from God. The issues that John's dealing with here are not the difference between whether you win the lottery or not, whether you get that new job or not, or whether you pass that school exam or not. What John is talking about is the vital destiny changer. Who is Jesus, and are you vitally connected to this real Jesus? John 3, verse 36, John writes in his Gospel, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has the life of God. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Please, people, if you come here simply thinking that because you go to a church, because you sing hymns, because you prayed a prayer in a camp, and you don't live for Jesus, you don't manifest this relational test, the ethical test, or the doctrinal test, you do not have the life of God. You need Jesus. And in our culture, we live, even as Christians, at an abysmally low level. God is calling us to be what we should be in Christ. He's not asking us to be marginalized Christians. He's asking us to be full-blown, fully committed, sacrificial followers of Jesus. That's what John's letter is about. Black or white. Are you with Jesus or not? There's no middle ground. So he gives us two tests, or a two-part test, actually, and this is our outline. Verses 2 and 3 will deal with what is being said about Jesus. And secondly, in verses 4 to 6, who's listening to this message? As with the other tests we've talked about, we've seen that the pivotal test, the pivotal issue, rather, in this test is Jesus. You know, talking to some people, even when they're trying to tell me that they're Christians, what they do is they talk about God this and God that and God dying on the cross and God doing this and God doing that. Never once, and I'm looking for it, do they mention the word Jesus in their testimony. Who's God? What do they got? Yeah, they might just not quite be informed enough about the gospel, and it only takes a little mustard seed, the smallest of faith, to be vitally connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely, if you're trying to tell me you're a follower of Jesus, you'll use his name. Eugene Peterson, and this is another PowerPoint we have for you. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, an excellent book, writes this: the term Jesus is useful as it gathers all the diffused vagueness into a tight, clear, light-filled focus. Now, let me stop there for a moment. What I think he's saying is that the moment you refer to the name of Jesus, all of a sudden you put a face on God. All of a sudden you define who God is. We are talking about the God and Father of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. The term Jesus is useful as it gathers all the diffused vagueness into a tight, clear, light-filled focus. For in the Christian way, there is nothing vague about life. It is always an operation of God in which our human lives are pulled into and made participants in the life of God, whether as lovers or rebels. The pivotal point is whether you're in relationship with Jesus Christ. But even when people use the word Jesus, I still quiz them on who they're referring to. You remember a number of years ago, I referred to when we used to travel in the southern Okanagan, an orchardist. And you would see, and our kids always got a little laugh out of this, Jesus' fruit stand on the way down to Osoyoos and Oliver. Well, Jesus is a Portuguese orchardist. Jesus is probably the way you would pronounce his name. But not one of us would confuse Jesus, the orchardist, with our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that the word Jesus can mean one thing in one context, and Jesus can mean a very different thing in the context of reality, of Scripture. What does John say in his letter about our Lord Jesus Christ? We've seen already in chapter 4, verse 2, he says this: every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that was a particular problem in his context. If you would just shut this down until we need it. In the context of John's writing, he was confronting a group of people who, as we've discussed, had the difference between a material, which was evil, and the immaterial or spirit, which was virtuous or good. And therefore, if Jesus was good and virtuous, he could not have had anything material. He could not have had a body. And John is very clearly saying, no, 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 no. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God has enfleshed himself, and his name is Jesus. So Jesus has come in the flesh. I'll just quickly go through a few other verses, and these are just a selection. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In 3:16, we read last week, Jesus Christ laid down his life for for us. In chapter 4, verse 9, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. He sent His one and only Son into the world. Chapter 4, verse 14, the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. We know from other sources, other texts in the ancient Word of God, that He was crucified and died. That His body, His lifeless body, was buried. That on the third day He rose again from the dead. That He ascended into heaven. And He presently sits as a human being at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And Jesus is coming again to rule over this earth. We know these things from the text of Scripture, from the apostolic witness. But what do other voices say about who Jesus is? I've got three in the fiction category. I would say they're all in the fiction category, frankly, but this one is specifically in the fiction category. You remember a few years ago the big foo-foo over Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown portrays a Jesus that is contrary to the Jesus of history and the Jesus of Scripture, which are one and the same. The Jesus that is presented by Dan Brown is an ordinary human being who did not die upon the cross and was married. Sorry, Dan, you got the wrong Jesus. In the cult category, there's the Watchtower Society, followers of Russell, often referring to themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses or JWs. They refer to Jesus, but what they don't tell you, in the first conversation anyway, is they do not believe that Jesus is the one true God and fleshed as a human being. They do not believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe that His death on the cross was fully sufficient for my sins. They do not believe that Jesus was raised physically and bodily. Sorry, Watchtower Society. You got the wrong Jesus. The followers of Muhammad, 7th century Arab, whose real name was Halabi, son of Abdullah, people referred to as Muslims, are the followers. In their book called the Quran, in Surah, which is like a chapter 3 and section 59, they state very clearly that Jesus is not God in flesh. In Surah 4, section 157, they very clearly say that Jesus did not die on the cross. Sorry, my Muslim friend, you got the wrong Jesus. My Jesus lives. My Jesus died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. My Jesus is God who came and enfleshed Himself and put a face on the one true eternal God. That's who Jesus is. So when we hear other people's ideas about Jesus that conflict with the Word of God, this is not something we should take lightly. This ends up being, in every point, a terrible distortion of reality. It presents us with a wrong Jesus and therefore no Savior at all. So, test the spirits. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God, and you will know who Jesus is if you're into your Scriptures and if you've met Him personally. Just as John had personally seen Him and heard Him and touched Him and knew Him. The second test is who's listening. And if any one of us said what John was saying, we'd be a little, I don't know, puffed up, I think, with our own importance. But John is an apostle. John is one, again, who has personally seen and heard and touched and known Jesus Christ. And he's not doing it on his own. He's saying we who have seen Him and heard Him and touched Him and known Him. We have here a whole cluster of first-generation Christians who had a personal experience of the living Christ, Jesus. At the end of chapter 1 and verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24, rather, he says this: this is how we know that he lives in us. This is how we know that Christ lives in us as followers of Jesus. We know it by the Spirit, capital S, he gave to us. He's referring here to the Spirit of God. He's referring to the Spirit of Christ. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. He's referring to that one who is part of the Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if you are a follower in Jesus, lives in you. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says in Romans 8, verse 9, taking up the same theme from perhaps a different direction, but it's the same theme. He says, the Spirit of God lives in you, my dear brother, my dear sister. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. For the apostles, the one sole evidence, absolutely vital to the reality of the Christian walk and faith, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not what you say. People can say anything they like. Christians say truth, but other people can say truth too. Norm corrected me the other night, and I said, you could get a parrot to say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Is the parrot orthodox? No, but Norm's response was, what he's saying is, and that's true, it's the presence of the Spirit of God in a person's life. Not whether you've said a prayer. Not whether you sing hymns. Is God, the Spirit of Christ, indwelling you or not? And if he isn't, you are not yet in Christ. He says here, let's read these verses again in verses 4, 5, and 6. And you'll note verse 4 focuses on you, verse 5 on they, and verse 6 on we. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We should come back and touch on what the world is just to refresh our memories. Verse 5, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the Spirit, capital S, of truth, and the Spirit, small s, of falsehood. We must be discerning, not gullible. What is the world? Let's touch on that very quickly. We touched on that before, and I had taken out a lot of notes here ahead, but the idea, for example, John talks about the world in various contexts. In his gospel, he uses this word, which in Greek is the word cosmos. We will recognize that. We get our word cosmic, and we get our word cosmetic from that as well. It's the idea of arrangement, order. So I guess when a lady gets her cosmetics on in the morning, she's finally properly arranged, is the idea behind the word. Some would consider that a cheap shot. Actually, I would. So this word cosmos is used in a couple of ways. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says the world was made by him. And what John is referring to there in the world is made by him is the actual physical planet, the universe, the physical creation that is around us. In chapter 3, verse 16, a well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is the same word, again, cosmos, cosmos. And it refers not to the earth so much as to the people who inhabit it. God loves you. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, know this. God loves you. And the way he demonstrated his love to you is he gave his one and only Son. And the way you demonstrate any response to him at all is you receive Jesus Christ or you don't. You're a lover or a rebel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have the life of God, have everlasting life. It's in the third way that John uses the word cosmos here when he says the world. For example, when we went back to chapter 2, I believe it was, it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, he's not talking about the earth there. We're to love the earth in the sense of being good keepers of it, ecologically sound people, not abusers of creation. He's not talking about us not loving the people that inhabit this planet. If anybody loves in this world, it ought to be the followers of Jesus. He's talking about something else. He's talking about something that is under the reign of the evil one. We'll come to that in the next verse. The idea that this world is controlled and directed by one who is totally opposed to God. A person who loves this essence of what the cosmos is doesn't love the Father. The two are completely contradictory. And perhaps a good definition that came out of our care group the other night is simply this. The world, in this sense, is a spiritual force that sets itself up in opposition to God. A spiritual force that sets itself up in opposition to God. And it's all around us. Now, let's look at these verses again. Chapter 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Overcome them refers to what? The spirits, perhaps? The false prophets? We have both referred to in verse 1. Because the one who is in you, I would consider that to be the Spirit of God we just talked about. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is orchestrating this cosmic scene in opposition to God and therefore God's people. I see this as an amazing word of encouragement. Here these people are, a small group in their particular case, in a dark culture. And John can say to them, you are from God and have overcome them. And this word, overcome them, is the word that we get the word victory over. It's the same word. You have overcome them. You have had victory over them. And if I can give you a little bit more of the actual language at the beginning, it's in the perfect tense. And you don't have to worry yourself about that. But it's the idea of something that's happened in the past and its benefits continue. It's not something that happened in the past and ended in the past. And so you are from God and have overcome, have had victory over in the past and continue to overcome and continue to have victory over them. Why? Because the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit of God who is in you as a genuine follower of Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world. There is nothing greater than the Spirit of God in you in this cosmic battle with the cosmos, with the devil, with the forces of devil, with culture as it's permeated by this world. Now, not everything about culture is bad or wrong, but its pressure is against followers of Jesus. And be encouraged. I ought to take this as my own word. Be encouraged that he that is in you, the Spirit of Christ, is greater than he that is in the world. There is nothing that can reverse the overcoming. There is nothing that can defeat the victory over. It has been accomplished in the one true God and fleshed in Jesus Christ, giving his life on the cross, being put in the tomb, and crashing through the worst barriers that the world can set in front of him in complete and utter victory. And we are in Christ. We are part of that victory. Now, on the evening before the cross, Jesus declares his own triumph. I'm going to take you back to the night before the crucifixion. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this to his disciples. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And at 9 o'clock the next morning, the world takes and nails him to a cross. Boggles the mind. By the same time the next day, from when he spoke these words, his body, his lifeless body, was growing cold in a tomb. And yet he could say, take heart, I have overcome, I've had victory over the world. How can this be? Robert Yarborough, and we have another PowerPoint here in his quite good commentary on 1 John, takes up John 16, verse 13. He says this, the words are baffling. They seem to contradict the reality of the surrounding circumstances. Well, they do, don't they? How can you say you have victory over something and you get killed the next day? You die the next day. They seem to contradict the reality of surrounding circumstances, but that is probably the point. Surrounding circumstances are not the ultimate consideration. For Christ on the evening, the overarching will of God was rather the controlling image. That image promised the light of glory beyond the abyss of the cross. I like that. The light of glory beyond the abyss of the cross. Seniors, apparently 60 years and over, are getting old. The bodies are starting to not function the way they used to function. Even for some people that aren't 60 yet. Too many, have cancer among us. They're looking at this abyss. But in this writer's words, they're the abyss of the cross. It's a wonderful word of encouragement. The light of glory beyond the abyss of the cross. We are overcomers. We have victory. And greater that is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'll just take a moment and read verse 5, but without much comment. They, referring to the people that are in the world, perhaps the spirits in the world, perhaps the false prophets in the world, referred to again in verse 1. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. One author put it this way, that these people have a fixation with themselves. The world has a fixation with itself. They only hear what they want to hear because they have their own ideas. And so they listen to those who encourage and support their own ideas. I tell you, the last thing I wanted to hear was the gospel because it would radically change my ideas. My ideas and the gospel were on the table and only one of them could stay there. And I got either listen to the world and knock the gospel off, or I could listen to the gospel, which radically changed the way I viewed the world. And my own ideas have to go off the table and be subject to Christ. So people that are in the world are fixated with the world. And so the messages there, we've heard this over and over again, are, you know, get rich, stay young, gain status, be successful in the world, etc., etc. Ad nauseum, actually. But when we come to verse 6, we come to the we. And this we includes John the Apostle. It includes all of the apostles, I would suggest. And perhaps we could even extend it to those first generation Christians who had personally known Jesus. And he says, we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This, if the other word was a word of encouragement, a wonderful word of encouragement, this is a word of explanation. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. And I sort of picked up on what John had said at the end of the previous chapter. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. If the Spirit of God is in us, when we hear the apostolic proclamation of Jesus, the Spirit in us says, oh yeah. And we can't help but say, oh yeah, this is the message. Because the Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of God is on the same wavelength as the Father and the Son. They've had this eternal interpenetrating, intimate dance for all of eternity. And we've been invited into it. And when the Father says to the Spirit about the Son, they all go, yes! And because the Spirit of God now dwells in us, and we as followers of Jesus have been invited into the reality of the divine fellowship, we've been invited into this holy dance, that we too can say, yes, that's it. The Spirit of God tells us that's the message about Jesus. Paul again, he takes up the same theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, we have not received the spirit of the world. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. The indwelling Spirit of God and the follower of Jesus is the grand interpreter of who God is. And it's Jesus. We started in verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. We end at the end of verse 6. This is how we recognize the Spirit. You recognize the Spirit of truth because He is in you, giving you a desire to hear, giving you a desire to understand, giving you a desire to obey and respond and do out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh. We know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. We know it by the desire to listen to the apostolic message of the real Jesus Christ, God enfleshed, and His name is Jesus. He died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. He blasted through the worst of barriers on the third day and stood completely victorious, the victory of God in and through Jesus Christ. He sits presently as a full human being at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And Jesus is coming again to rule over this earth. Be encouraged. Be discerning. Be blessed. Father, as we close in prayer, we thank You for the indwelling Spirit of God. The fact, O Father, that You would come as the triune God and by Your Spirit would take up residence within our bodies as flawed human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Your Son. Father, let this truth become very real to us, so real that we live it. In Jesus' name.